Okay, we're studying Luke's gospel. We're chapter 9. If so, if you would please turn there. But before we look at our text, I want to talk a little bit about the announcement in our bulletin concerning Stones of Remembrance. Back in 2019, pre-COVID, we were starting looking at Joshua and Judges. We made it through Joshua, but we didn't make it through Judges, and then COVID hit. But part of our study in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 4, the people of Israel are coming out of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years into the promised land, and Moses has died, Joshua is leading, and there's the Jordan River. And the question is, how do we cross the Jordan River? And the answer was the same way that you cross the Dead Sea. How did they cross the Dead Sea? On foot. They walked. The river, the sea parted, and this is the river parted. And God said to one man from each of the tribes to get a stone out of the middle of the river and then take it and put it on the other side. And there they built a tower full of stones of remembrance, remembering what God had done on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when the children, their descendants, would see these stones, they would ask, you know, Daddy, Mama, what are these stones all about? And then they would rehearse the history of the people and what God had done for them. And so what we did is create a... What would you call it? A basket of rocks, basket of stones of remembrance. And what we want you to do is to get one of the stones and write on there, you know, it could be a Bible verse or a word that reminds you of the great work that God has done on your behalf. Okay. We all struggle with difficulties in life, and when we go through the difficulties, we wonder, and you know, where is God, or is God going to be faithful, and that type of thing. And if we have the stones of remembrance, we are reminded of God's work in the past on our behalf. And it's also important, you know, Joshua really drills it in, and I want to kind of drill it in this morning as well, is that it's important for us parents to, in a sense, to pass our faith on to the next generation. And our children, our youth, are in times of transitioning and from moving from childhood to adulthood. And there's a whole lot of issues that they face. And they need to understand our faith history and how God has shown himself to us in our lives and what he has done. And so it's important for us to share our lives and God's work in our lives to our children so that they understand the reality of God and the validity of faith. And it will help guide them as they go through life and as they face giants in the land, they can remember the stories of God and God's work in their parents and in their friends' lives and the people's lives. And so that's what these stones are there for, stones of remembrance, to remind ourselves and one another of the greatness of God and how he's revealed himself to us in times past. And so it can be a verse, it can be a word that reminds you, and we put those in the basket. And then eventually that'll be put someplace else. Right, Dawn? That's right. Okay, so. Okay. Now, on to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. This morning we're looking at verses 46 through 50. Luke writes, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." The argument is amongst these disciples. "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" Okay. OAT. Does anybody know what that stands for? Greatest of all times. Yes. So, Muhammad Ali continued, I am the greatest. He was the greatest what? Boxer. Okay, then we've got Tom Brady. Is he not the GOAT of football? Okay, so there's some argument there. Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Okay, the GOAT of basketball. Greatest of all time. LL Cool J, do y'all know who he is? In 2000, he produced an album called GOAT. And the critics said it was a real disappointment. Well, this morning what I want us to do is I want us to talk about greatness. What are we to do with it? Is greatness a good thing? Is greatness a bad thing? Is it something that we should, seek? Or is it something maybe that we should turn our backs towards? What are we to do with society pursues greatness? Is greatness something that we ought to pursue? It's kind of what I want us to talk about as we look at our passage, because it's something I think every one of us has in our hearts. There is that desire for greatness, not only in society, but we see it in our own hearts. And so what are we supposed to do with that? Well, after the events of Caesarea Philippi, those were the events where Jesus said to the disciples, who do people think that I am? And then who do you guys think that I am? And then so they answer the question. Then Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to the mountain on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Moses and Elijah shows up and Jesus is transformed. And we see the glory of Christ. And then they come down, which we looked at, into the valley below. And then there was the boy that was possessed by a demon that the disciples couldn't cast out, and Jesus did. And so those are events. And then they're leaving Caesarea Philippi, and they're making their way back down to Capernaum. Okay, that's about 30 miles south. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee, up and around Mount Hermon, they think. So they walk about 30 miles down, down to Capernaum, which is the town of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And that's been Jesus' home base for the past 2 years. And evidently, as they're walking, Jesus is not doing a whole lot of talking. And he's maybe just walking by himself. And the disciples, according to Mark, they start entering into a conversation on that route. And they start arguing and discussing who is the greatest. And when they get to Capernaum, they go into a house, Mark tells us, and it's in the house, Jesus says, hey, what were you guys talking about? Jesus knows, but they don't want to tell him. They've been arguing. Who is the greatest? Now, the conversation probably or could have gone something along this line. Peter and James and John say, we're the greatest because we get to do special things with Jesus. We went to the mountaintop with Jesus. And then somebody else will say, and James and John will say to Peter, well, Peter, you're not the greatest because you always say stupid things and get rebuked. And then one of the other disciples says, well, you all aren't very great because you just fall asleep all the time when Jesus is praying. And Judah says, well, I'm the greatest because I've been entrusted with the books. And Matthew says, well, I've been checking the books. And you're a little bit short, so you're not so great. And so the conversation, who knows what, you know, how it took, but that's what they were doing. They were arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus asked them about it, and everybody is kind of silent. Now, when we read this, what do we think? Yeah, so presumptuous. Who do they think they are? That they, you know, they're talking about who is the greatest. You know, they are so immature that they're arguing over who is the greatest. So carnal, so fleshly. If they were as great and as spiritual as we are, or as I am, then they wouldn't argue over who is the greatest, right? So what do you think? Why were they arguing and discussing greatness at this time? Our text didn't tell us, but what do you think? Okay, there you go. I think David did. Who sent my? Who said? Okay. Yeah, okay, so he's been asking, who do people think that I am, and who do you think I am? And they said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, you're the Messiah. Now, although Jesus has said at least two times, hey, I'm going to be dying, that doesn't sink in. But they got in their mind that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, and so he's going to be setting up his kingdom. And who are his good friends? We're his good friends. So we're going to have some places in his kingdom. It's natural. Okay, so if we're going to have places in his kingdom, okay, well, who's going to have what place? Who's going to, and so that's where the discussion goes. Okay, and then later on, James and John's mama come talk to Jesus, and they say, and she says, you know, my boys, they're really great. And she lobbies for the highest, station in the kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Okay, so I think it's all about their understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is going to be setting up his kingdom and Jesus is going to need help in the kingdom. And so who is he going to ask? He's going to ask us. So that, I think that's what's going on in this situation. So I think it is understandable that they were arguing over greatness or thinking about greatness. Is it a good thing that they were thinking about greatness? It's understandable that they were thinking about greatness, but was it a good thing that they were thinking about greatness?
Not in the way they were thinking about it.
Is that a yes but, Tom?
Pretty much.
Yeah, I think it's understandable, but I also think it's a good thing. It's understandable because if you're looking, Jesus is somebody that's inspiring them to greatness. Okay, have you ever been inspired to greatness? Okay, if you're a musician. And, you know, we'll say you play the guitar and you want to learn, and what do you do? You practice and you listen to people who play a real good guitar. And you say, hey, I want to be like as good as they are. I wonder if I can. So that inspires you to play. If you're into sports, and if you're a basketball player, if you're a tennis player, or if you're golf or whatever, you look at, you know, you get, we'll say, heroes, people that are great in your area, and you inspire to be like them. You know, how many of y'all watch cooking shows? Go ahead, you can raise your hand. Okay, yeah, you watch cooking shows because, you know, these people are really, you know, really good cooks, and I can learn something that inspires you. Okay, so this is very, very natural. We do it in a lot of areas of our lives. And so it's understandable that they're doing this type of thing. Now, is it a good thing? I think, yes, it is a good thing. Theologically, as I mentioned before, we're created in the image of God. And we were to mirror God in this world. And God is great, and He gave us the great task of mirroring Him and subduing this world and ruling it in His stead. And so that's great, being created in His image and to be able to rule this world mirroring Him. Now, that image is now marred, of course, by sin, but that's part of who we are, part of our DNA. Now, very, very practically, who wants, when they, you kids, when you grow up, do you want to be mediocre? Who here wants to be a mediocre husband? Raise your hand. I'm going to marry a woman who's going to be a mediocre wife. No, we don't want to do things like that. You know, you're going to take a trip. And you're going to get on an airplane, and what you're looking for is a mediocre pilot. And, you know, most of you all know, or a lot of you all know, that when Billy Martin and I, we went to a UT football game, and we're walking along, and Billy's starting to feel something in his heart. So he calls Chris up, and Chris says, you know, come in and see me. And Chris ran some tests, and they did some things. And it turns out Billy's going to need... You know, thought that double bypass, we'll say, but it ended up being quadruple bypass. And so Billy said, you know, Chris, do you have a surgeon that you recommend? He says, yeah, I know. I know a mediocre surgeon down in Chattanooga. Now, you don't want a mediocre heart surgeon. Okay. So, no, we don't settle for mediocrity in life. So, I think if we shouldn't celebrate for mediocrity in the natural realm, we shouldn't settle for mediocrity in the spiritual realm either. I think we should aspire to greatness in the spiritual realm. Now, some of y'all might be struggling with that thought. That's what these guys were doing. But if we think about greatness as in different areas of our culture, of our society, when we look at those, the way society looks at things, there's several different ways that we can respond to it. First, we can reject what's going on in society in different areas, or we can accept what's going on and how society views something, or we can redeem what's going on. So we can reject it, we can accept it, or we can redeem it. And let me give you an example. Society teaches us that we should be healthy, right? The way we're healthy, we need to eat well. We need to get plenty of sleep, and we need to exercise. Okay, now can we accept that? We ought to be healthy, and the way to be healthy is to eat well, to sleep, you know, get plenty of sleep, and exercise. So yes, I think that's we can accept that. We don't reject that. So that's good. Now society teaches about sex. What does society teach about sex? Teaches that sex is between consenting adults. Anything goes between consenting adults. Okay. Now, do we accept that? No, we don't accept that. We reject that. So do we reject sex? No, we redeem it. And it is between one man and one woman within marriage. Okay. Society says, any consenting adults, we reject that, we redeem it, and say, yes, it is between one man and one woman within marriage. Okay, so that's what we need to, now we come in and we look at greatness. Should we reject greatness? No. We Should we receive what society says? Well, we have to ask, what does society say? In 2012, some researchers questioned several thousand fourth graders through sixth graders. They were 10 to 12 year olds, and they found that their desire, what is it that they desired more? What did they value more than anything else? When they grew up, what did they want? What?
Fame.
40%, they were given a list of things. What do you want to achieve? What do you want when you grow up? And they, you know, good education, it was money, it was community, you know, relationships. 40% wanted fame, which was the highest. And a recent Pew Research poll found that 37% of teens said one of the biggest negatives of their social media lives is the feeling, the pressure to get likes on the things that they post. That's the big downside. I've got this pressure to get likes. I want to know that people like me. And the two main reasons the research that came up that people wanted fame was the desire to be seen or valued. That's number one. Number two was the desire for status. And the researchers summarized it this way. The predominant motivation for fame involves a perceived suitability and intensity for a celebrity lifestyle. Unsurprisingly, those motivations were most strongly related to narcissism. Now, should we accept or reject society's view of greatness? Reject it. But should we reject all desires for greatness? Now, let's look at our text. Jesus knows that the disciples have been arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And notice in here what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. He doesn't say greatness has no part in the Christian life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they need to reject, you know, thoughts of greatness because greatness doesn't fit into Christianity. He doesn't say that. What he does say, if you want to be great, this is where greatness is found. Okay? He doesn't say, don't seek greatness. He says, if you want to be great, let me tell you about the path that you need to take. Verse number 48. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Who is great. So what Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, don't seek greatness the way society seeks greatness. Society seeks greatness by being number one. Society seeks greatness by trying to get the acclaim and say, look at me. But see, that's not how greatness needs to be in my kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to go in a totally different direction. You've got to be one of the unimportant people and start serving other people. And then he gives an illustration there in verse number 47. He calls a child over and puts him by his side and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now In that era, that time period, children were not very important. In Roman society, they were viewed as property. And when a child was born, if it wasn't the right sex or if there was some type of imperfection, you know, it just didn't measure up to the standard they were looking for, a lot of times they would just take that child and take it out of the city, put it on a hill, just expose it and let it die. Children had no status. In Jewish society, they were on the lowest end of society. They were viewed as really unimportant. And adults really didn't care all that much about children. One rabbi wrote this. He said, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children destroy a man." Morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children destroy a man. And so in Jewish society, being and hanging around children was not held in high esteem. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you got to be like this little child. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now we're going to see in chapter 18 that Jesus has been preaching, and then some parents want to bring their children to Jesus. Okay, children are not looked very highly upon, and the disciples want to bring these children to Jesus. And so, what do the disciples do? Shoo them away. Get these children away from Jesus. Jesus is much too important for your children. And if he starts hanging around your children, it's not going to be doing much for his reputation. And Jesus gets really ticked. And he lets the disciples have it. And he says, "Let the little children come to me." And he takes the children in his arms and he blesses them. They thought that lowered Jesus' status in the eyes of people. Jesus says, if you receive, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, is Jesus saying that if we want to be great, we need to hang around children? No. That's not what he's saying. But if you think that serving in the nursery or teaching Sunday school to children is beneath you, you're not very great in the kingdom of God. You may be great in the kingdom of man and really looked up to and revered in the kingdom of man, but in the kingdom of God, it's a good sign that you're not where you think you are. I think what Jesus is saying here is if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we've got to be like the king. And the king was willing to take the low spot. The king was willing to take the lesser seat at the banquet. Now, we're going to be having a chili supper, teens, youth, in first Sunday of November. And if you want to be like Jesus, you won't run to the head of the line. If we want to be like the king, we need to be willing to do the things that nobody wants to do, to be the servant, and maybe wash the feet in some way. If we want to be like the king, then we need to hang around out with people that nobody wants to hang out with. Like the kids, or like the lepers, or like the sinners. All the less thans of our society. If we want to be like Jesus, we need to be willing to hang out with those people, because that's where Jesus would be. John then says in verse number 49, "Master, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us." And Jesus' response was, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Now, it's possible that John was feeling a little guilty about, you know, arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And so maybe he's sending a diversion, or it just jars his memory that when maybe he and James were on their short-term missions trip, they came across somebody that was driving out demons out of people. And so he said, okay, now Jesus, they were not one of us, so we told them to stop it. Did we do a good thing? And Jesus says, well, was the guy claiming my name? Was he doing a good thing? Was casting out demons a good thing? Did it look like he's for me? But Jesus, he's not one of part of our group. Yes, but is he for me? Or is he against me? Well, he's in your name. He's for you. Okay, then it's okay. So if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, what we need to do is not live for man's approval. Not look to be, try to be important in people's eyes, but live for God's approval and what he values and not what this world values. It's two total different value systems at times. To be great is to be concerned with what God is concerned with and not necessarily what people are concerned with. It's all about greatness in this world. It's all about being on top. But greatness in God's kingdom, a lot of times, it's being on the bottom and serving down there. So let me ask you, can you be rich and be great in the kingdom of God? Yes, you can. Can you be poor and great in the kingdom of God? Yes. Can you be healthy and great in the kingdom of God? How about sickly? Can you be one of the pretty people and be great in the kingdom of God? We better be able to. Can you be homely and be great in the kingdom of God? Yes, you'd hope so. Yes, yeah. Okay, can you wear the latest fashions and be great in the kingdom of God? Sure. Okay, what about if you're like 5 years behind in fashions? Can you be great in the kingdom of God? Yeah. Okay, greatness in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with these things. We can be rich or poor, we can be pretty or we can be homely, we can be healthy, we can be sick, we can be behind the times or we can be right on the cusp of the times. Those things have nothing to do with greatness in the kingdom of God. But few of us will be great in the kingdom of man. But every one of us can be great in the kingdom of God. Okay. Most of us can work and work and work and work and strive and strive and strive and will never be great in the kingdom of man. But greatness in the kingdom of God is open to all. Now, looking back at our text, if we choose mediocrity in the Christian life, there's several, at least three problems that can show itself, how that mediocrity, what it will result in. Number one is relational issues. Unhealthy comparisons, verse number 46, where they are arguing and fighting over who is the greatest. Relational issues. I'm better than you are. I'm more important than you are. You're not giving me what I am due. I am greater than you. It can create smug superiority as we look at what we have achieved or what we have or who we are, our place, our status, and we become superior, or that can result in real deadly damaging feelings of inferiority as we measure ourselves against standards of the world or against the people that, you know, that are around us. Okay. If we're just going to be content with mediocrity in our Christian life, we will fall into feelings of superiority or inferiority, and that'll cause a lot of relational problems. Second thing, in verses 49 and 50, it can lead to religious intolerance and exclusivism. You know, you got James, and probably John is the one who, okay, they weren't on, you know, Jesus, they weren't part of us, so we told them to stop what they were doing. You know, in Numbers, I don't remember what chapter it is, the children of Israel have been eating manna for quite a while, and they're getting tired of manna, and they're whining and complaining, and Moses has just had it. Moses is talking to God and said, I didn't give them birth. Why do I have to put up with all this stuff? They're not my kids. Okay, so he's had it, and God has about had it too. They want meat. You know, they're tired of manna. It's manna in the morning, manna in the afternoon, manna in the evening. Manna bread. Oh, there's a good song by Keith Green on manna. I encourage you to listen to that. But God says, okay, I'm going to give them meat. And I'm going to, you know, and he gave them meat. And he said, you're going to be sick and tired of it because you're going to have to eat it for 30 days. And then while they were eating the quail, he killed a bunch of them. Okay, so that's the situation. And Moses is sick and tired of them. I can't do this anymore. And God says, okay, I want you to get 70 leaders together, and they will help you do this task. And I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put it on them. Well, so the 70, you know, there are 70 leaders, and they're supposed to meet at the tent of the meeting, and 68 of them go to the tent of the meeting, 2 of them don't. Spirit of God comes down on the 68, and they all start prophesying. Well, there's 2 guys that weren't there at church. They were at home. They weren't at church. And then they start prophesying too. And Joshua gets a little jealous. And he comes to Moses and says, Moses, we've got 2 guys that are prophesying and they're not part of the group. And Moses' response was, oh, that if all the people of God were prophets. He said, I'm not jealous. It's okay. That's the Spirit of God at work in them, and it's okay. Don't be jealous. Don't try to defend me. We're all on the same team. Paul planted the church at Corinth, and he goes away. And then the church decides they want a new leader. I'm of Peter. Peter's my guy. Well, Paul's my guy. Well, Apollos is my guy. And then the spiritual one said, y'all so immature. Jesus, I'm Jesus's guy. Okay. Same, just these relational, we're on different teams type of thing, because there's not the pursuit of what greatness is, true greatness in the kingdom of God. And so how does that affect us? Who has the best theology? That's an easy question. PCA Presbyterians reform the best theology. Yes, everybody knows that. But then the Reformed Baptists, they'll say, no, we got it. You all are bad on baptism. We Reformed Baptists got it. I said, well, we got the best form of government. We're Presbyterian form of government. And they say, we're trying to do that too. And then there's the non-denominational ones, we've got it. Okay. And so we all got these different things. who has the best theology or who has the best form of government, you know, that type of thing. The question is not that. Is are we on the same team or not? If we settle for mediocrity in the Christian realm, we will go off into those different types of divisions. Philippians 1 has an amazing passage with the Apostle Paul. Paul is in prison. He's writing to Philippi, the church in Philippi. And he's in prison because he's been preaching the gospel. And he says, that's okay. People have learned here that I am in jail because I have been preaching the gospel. And even through the whole palace guard, they know that. And he says, and this has actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is being preached now more because I am in prison. And he goes on here and he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it's true, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Okay, so Paul is in prison because he's been preaching. Some people in the church, okay, that has given them boldness to go out and preach, and because they love Christ, they love Paul, they're out preaching the gospel, they're sharing their faith. Other people, Paul's in prison, I'm going to go out and I'm going to share the gospel, and I'm going to try to stir up problems for Paul in there. Okay. And I'm going to try to pull some disciples away from Paul to myself. So they're doing it out of envy and causing trouble. Now, what's Paul's response? You've got these two different groups. One's doing it out of love for him and love for Christ, and the others are about basically themselves. Paul says this. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul's saying it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And Jesus is being preached, and that's a great thing. I'll rejoice in that. Okay, that's greatness. Mediocrity in the spiritual realm, we're going to be so, how could they do that? That's just so wrong. They're just mistreating me. Their motives are so screwed up. If they were, they should be having motives, pure motives like me. And if they did, then they would be in prison too. But no, he doesn't care. The gospel is being preached. And so I will rejoice in that. The third thing, if we settle for mediocrity, is that we'll miss fellowship with Jesus. Whoever receives this child, verse number 48, in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Serving in Jesus' name, you know, we can do things because we're nice people. We can do things because we're kind people. That's not serving in Jesus' name. You know, you can go out and you can help people all day long, but it can just because you're a nice person. I think doing this in Jesus' name is I'm involved in this type of task because this is something that Jesus kind of thing that Jesus is involved in, and I feel that he wants me to do that in this situation. Because this is something Jesus would be involved in, and because this is something that I think Jesus wants me to do, I think that's what it means to do something in Jesus' name. We can't do things in Jesus' name that Jesus would do. And if Jesus didn't want us to do it, whatever it is, then we can't really do it in his name. Okay. But if I'm doing this because this is something I think Jesus wants me to do and it's something that he would do, it's in his name. And when we do that, he is there with us. And if he is there with us, the Father is there with us. And there is that communion, there is that fellowship, there is that relationship. So if we see things that are beneath us, we will miss that communion fellowship with Christ. So who wants to be great? Val, you want to be great in the kingdom of God?
Sure.
If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, I'll read you a passage. Be like Jesus, Val. Don't be selfish. The Philippians 2. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only after your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Have the attitude, have the mind of Christ. Be willing to let go of rights and privileges and humble ourselves, and then trust that in due time God will lift us up. Pray that God would reveal pride and selfishness and self-centeredness and the different manifestations in our lives. You know, if we pray that, God, show me where there's this selfishness and this pride comes in, he'll do it, but it might not be too pleasant. It might be he might bring somebody along our path who will point it out to us, which is not very fun. Who do you think you are pointing those things out to me? Or somebody else might get some type of reward or privilege or something that we feel that belongs to us. And it might. But what God is doing is he's answering the prayer of revealing the pride and the selfishness, and he's trying to conform us into the image of his Son. Let's live our lives the way in which we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If we hear a "well done, good and faithful servant" in the future, it won't really matter what we hear as we go along the way. A "well done" from God is a whole lot better than a "well done" from the people around us. Now, let me end with this. Jesus is not only the example of greatness, he's also the means by which we receive greatness. Verse number 51, which is the next verse right after this text, and there is a real shift right there at verse number 51. It's kind of like a linchpin or a hinge in the ministry of Christ. It says he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Right after this, that's where I'm going. And what does Jerusalem mean to him? Death. Okay. Jesus sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. He's going there to go to the cross. He's going there to take upon himself the guilt of our sin, to become sin for us. So on that cross, he takes all the selfishness, all the self-centeredness, all the pride, all the rebellion, all of our sin, all the junk on himself. And then he is punished for that. Okay, so he's punished for our sin, but that would just get us back to zero, where we hadn't sinned, in a sense. We get, though, his righteousness, that great exchange, He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, we get the 100%. We get perfect obedience. That's where he's headed. That's what's going on. And when we receive the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith, the Spirit of God comes and lives with us, and we are adopted into the family of God. We become children of God, and that is greatness. There is nothing greater than being a child of God and indwelled by the Spirit of God. That's true greatness. And then we can now live out of that, where we go and serve, not so that we can be accepted. We are accepted, therefore we go and serve. You know, we're not trying to get anything from this. We've already got it. And then we just live out of it. And I think part of the call of this is to understand something that Jesus understood. It's in John chapter 13, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 is the upper room discourse. And that's where Jesus has the Lord's Supper, communion and everything. And he's saying the final instructions to his disciples. He's about ready to die. He'll be crucified in just a few hours. And it opens up with in chapter 13. You know, they're in the upper room and everybody's kind of hanging around, standing around. And over there, there's that basin. And there's a towel. And there ain't no servant to wash the feet. And they're probably already talking about, I'm the greatest, so I'm not going to do that. And what John tells us that Jesus, about Jesus, said, Jesus, knowing who he was, who is he? Son of God. And where he was going, where was he going? Cross, and then on to heaven. Knowing that he's the Son of God and knowing that he's on his way to heaven, he takes the towel and girds himself and becomes the slave, and he washes the disciples' feet. If we will understand who we are, children of God, and where we're going, we can take the towel and wash the feet and be great in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior who was willing to make himself of no reputation so that we would have one, a child of God. Help us to understand more and more his love for us and what that love cost him. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to understand our destiny better, that the best is yet to come. And may we be like our Savior here, willing to deny ourselves and taking up our cross daily and follow. And if we die, we shall truly live. Father, may we as a body, as a family, be like Jesus. May we serve one another well. And may we serve you, Christ, Lord Jesus, in our community in any way that you want us to do.